Well, if you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 5 to 17. Romans is after Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then Romans, probably about 80, 85% of the way through your Bible. And we're going to camp out here today as we finish our sermon series this morning entitled Being Made Whole. And so we're going to wrap up our series really diving into Romans chapter 10, verses 5 to 17. Any of you ever had one of those experiences? Maybe you read something, you watched something, you listened to something, and it just had an immense impact on your life. It just kind of hit you in a unique way, and you were just left impacted. Any of you have one of those experiences from watching or reading something? Well, for me, that typically happens when I read a good biography. I love reading the lives of others and reading the way in which God has used them. And it really challenges me and even wakes me up to reality. Wakes me up to what life is really about. And a few weeks ago, I read a story like that from the British missionary to India in the early 1900s named Amy Carmichael. Amy was sent from Britain to go to India to tell people about Jesus Christ. And after a few years of seeing a few things happen in India and God really use Amy, some of her friends begged her to write back to them to tell of all the wonders of what God had done in India through Amy. And she's writing this story. She's writing a fictional story of her experience. My heart was just pricked by the reality of what Amy is describing. I want you to listen to what she writes as she writes this fictional account about a night when she's at home and the windows of her home are opened. She writes, "The tom-toms thumped straight on all night, and the darkness shuddered round me like a living, feeling thing. I could not go to sleep, so I lay awake and looked, and as I saw, as it seemed, this, that I stood on a grassy sward, and at my feet a precipice broke sheer down into infinite space. I looked, but saw no bottom, only cloud shapes, black and furiously coiled, and great shrouded hollows and unfathomable depths. Back I drew, dizzy at the depth. Then I saw forms of people moving single file along the grass. They were making for the edge. There was a woman with a baby in her arms and another little child holding on to her dress. She was on the very verge. Then I saw that she was blind. She lifted her foot for the next step, and it trod air. She was over, and the children with her. Oh, the cry as they went over. Then I saw more streams of people flowing from all quarters. All were blind, stone blind, all made straight for the precipice edge. There were shrieks as they suddenly knew themselves falling and tossing up their helpless arms, catching and clutching at empty air. But some went over quietly and fell without a sound. Then I wondered, with a wonder that was simply agony, why no one stopped them at the edge. I could not. I was glued to the ground and I could not call, though I strained and tried. Only a whisper would come out. And I saw that along the edge there were sentries set at intervals, but the intervals were far too great. They were wide, unguarded gaps between. And over these gaps, people fell in their blindness, quite unwarned, and the green grass seemed blood red to me, and the gulf yawned like the mouth of hell. And I saw, like a little picture of peace, a group of people under some trees with their backs turned towards the gulf. They were making daisy chains. Sometimes when a piercing shriek cut the quiet air and reached them, it disturbed them, and they thought it a rather vulgar noise. And if one of their number started up and wanted to go and do something to help, then all the others would pull that one down. Why should you get so excited about it? You must wait for a definite call to go. You haven't finished your daisy chains yet. It would be really selfish, they said, to leave us to finish the work alone. There was another group. It was made up of people whose great desire was to get more sentries out, but they found that very few wanted to go. And sometimes there were no sentries for miles and miles of the edge. Once a child caught at a tuft of grass that grew at the very brink of the gulf, it clung convulsively and it called, but no one seemed to hear. There the roots of the grass gave way, and with a cry, the child went over, its two little hands still holding tight to the torn off bunch of grass. And the girl who longed to be back in the gap thought she heard a little one cry, and she sprang up and wanted to go help, at which they reproved her, reminded her that no one is necessary anywhere. The gap would be well taken care of, they knew. And then they sang a hymn. Then through the hymn came another sound, like the pain of a million broken hearts wrung out in one full drop, one sob, and a horror of great darkness was upon me, for I knew that it was the cry of the blood. Then thundered a voice, the voice of the Lord, and he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries unto me from the ground." Church, what a sad state and what a sad reality that as Amy looked upon the spiritual landscape in India, all she could see is men and women, boys and girls running headlong for the edge in which they would plunge to their spiritual depths. And anyone who desired to help was convinced to continue on living in luxury. And the saddest part about this story is not just a story for India in the 1900s. I'm concerned that this is a story in our valley in 2020. That this is a story of hundreds of thousands of tens of thousands who are walking towards the edge of eternity with no eyesight for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so often, if we are not careful, so often we will just let them walk to the edge, plunging to their spiritual death. I hope that that's not true for us. I hope that that's not true for us. My hope this morning is that Paul can give us a corrective here, that he can remind us of the gospel message, and that will so transform us that it will push us and move us out to be gospel messengers. That's actually what Paul's going to show us this morning, that the message of our Messiah must move us to mature as messengers. Because, church, if we don't grasp this message, if it doesn't move us to take it to other people, then if I am so bold, we have an issue. We have a love issue. It is showing that we don't love God and we don't love those around us. Because all throughout the Bible, we see men and women who've had their hearts and lives changed, taking the good news to others. And that's what I hope for us today. And so with that, let's go ahead and read Romans chapter 10, verses 5 to 17. And if you would you stand in honor of reading God's word this morning? Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them, but the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. This is the word of the Lord. And all God's people said, praise be to God. You may be seated. So we're continuing on in our sermon series, and we're in this series really to reorient our hearts and our minds back to the Lord. Because at the beginning of the year, it's normally a time in our lives in which we reevaluate our lives and we realize that things are off, right? That's why we make all these resolutions, and that's why if you get to a certain age, you stop making them because you know that it doesn't actually fix anything. And yet, what we've been discovering is that if we look to Jesus Christ, if we understand who he is, he can put us back together. And so we've been doing that all January and February, just looking at who Jesus is. And we've been seeing that God is a God who is great. He's a God who's good. He is gracious. He is glorious. And he is holy. And that's transitioned us to begin to see the new identity that God has given us, one in which we are called to be the family of God, where we are called to serve like King Jesus has served us in giving his life as a ransom. And now this morning we're going to turn and kind of land the plane in this series on the reality of why the Holy Spirit comes. There's a lot of goofy things I find about the Holy Spirit. Not about the Spirit, but about the way churches view the Spirit. And it's interesting, because if you actually look at the Bible says the Holy Spirit came to remind us of all that Jesus taught us, to empower us for ministry, and to send us out to go and tell others about Jesus Christ. So that's what we're going to see today. Is that if the Holy Spirit has come inside of us, it should push us to go and tell others about Jesus Christ. And so this morning we are in the book of Romans, where Paul is giving us this passionate plea in order to take the gospel message to those around us. And as he does that, he does it in a context. And the context to this book is that Paul is writing to a church he has never met. And the purpose of his writing is to help them to understand the faith they have in Jesus is the exact same faith he has in Jesus. Because Paul has a purpose. Towards the end of the letter, once he's laid out what he believes, he then starts asking them for money because he wants to stop in Rome, get money, and then go to Spain so he can tell the people in Spain of the good news of Jesus Christ. And right in the middle of that, Paul lays this out, and in particular, he lays out in chapters 9 and 10, he starts talking about the Jewish people, his very own people who have disbelieved God and have turned their backs on God to the point that Paul desires to give of himself that his own brethren would come to faith in Jesus Christ. And the reason that they reject Jesus is because they get the gospel message wrong. And so we need to ensure for ourselves, we need to ensure that we get the gospel message correct, that we understand the truth of the gospel. And in order to see this morning, we're going to look at two truths that should shape us as individuals and should shape us as a church. So let's go ahead and dive in. And the first truth that we see is that we need to know the gospel message. Church, do you ever pull back? Do you ever pull back and wonder, do I really know the gospel? Am I changed by the gospel? Because I think if we're not careful, we can take the gospel for granted. And we kind of think that that's kindergarten stuff. And I've kind of moved beyond that. And what I'm finding out and what I see all throughout Scripture is that if you move beyond the gospel, you don't actually understand the gospel. We don't move beyond it. We just move deeper into it. Or what's worse is that we can have the churchy answers, and yet the way in which we live our lives is in contradiction to what Jesus says is true, which proves that we don't actually get the gospel. So we need to know this gospel really well. And Paul, fortunately, lays out for us what it is. Look at verses 5 to 7. Paul is talking about the true gospel, and he talks about how the Israelites, the people of God, disobeyed and disbelieved because they trusted in Moses. Now, who's Moses? Moses is the guy in the Old Testament who led the people of Israel out of slavery, and he gave them the Ten Commandments. And Paul writes that Moses is, he's this guy that the Jews revere. And that Moses wrote about righteousness that's based upon the law. And so if you go back to your Old Testament, go to Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, if you read that, you'll see all of these laws. And in there, God says, if you obey these laws, here's how I'll bless you. But if you disobey, here's how I will curse you. And Paul says, that's what Moses wrote about. And then Moses also wrote about the reality that when we disobey, here are all the sacrifices that need to be done to be made right with God once again. And so in the Old Testament, before Jesus came, the way in which we became right with God was that we obeyed the law. And Paul writes here, that the person who does the law and finds righteousness in the law must live by the law. So what's Paul saying? He's saying that if you're going to base your life upon the law, don't do any of that half-hearted junk. Go all in on the law. Do everything about and everything in the law. Now think about it. How much faith does it really take to obey the law? None, right? Because if you're trying to obey the law, normally you're trying to rest in your own power, and it puts all the onus upon yourselves. And so Paul says that if you're going to go that route, that's fine. You have to obey the entire law. And that should be terrifying for us, church. Because who in this room can obey the law perfectly? So Paul fortunately tells us that there's another righteousness, one that is based on faith, a righteousness where we actually understand who we are and what we are able to do, and we begin to trust in Jesus Christ instead. So a few years ago, I was living in Dallas, and if you've ever been in a big city for a longer period of time, ever lived in a big city, even in Sunbury, if you don't go outside the city limits of Sunbury, typically all you see are people, buildings, cars, cement, and that's about it. And I remember kind of being in this stage and in this season of life in which kind of my eyes were just at the horizon, were just kind of level, that all I was seeing is just people and things. And it kind of led me to be in this funk. Until one day, all of a sudden, I just got this notion, I believe from the Lord, just look up. Look up. Stop looking up, but look up. And immediately, I saw the clouds. I saw the immense sky. Saw the birds, the sun, And it reminded me of something. It reminded me of who I actually was. Puny. It reminded me that there's something far greater out there than me, and someone far greater out there than me. And Paul says that if we have faith that is based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, it will remind you that you can't do anything apart from Christ. There's no way you are capable of anything, and that we need to look to another power. And then through that, Paul begins to ask some questions in verses 6 to 7. He says that the one who has righteousness based on faith doesn't ask in his heart, hey, do we have to go up to heaven to bring Christ down? Do I have to go up to heaven and bring Christ so I can know the truth? Or do I have to go to the abyss, the place of the dead, and bring Christ up? He's saying the one who recognizes that you have no power in your own is actually basing your life on Jesus Christ to the point that you realize that you don't have to go to heaven or hell to get truth of Jesus. The truth of Jesus has already come. And we already have that truth. You see, the one that doesn't base life upon Jesus Christ is still searching for all of these answers, searching for truth, searching for something more. And Paul says that more has come in the form of Jesus Christ. Trust in him and him alone. He says that we need to trust in the ways of Jesus rather than in our own ways. We need to realize that Jesus did it all for us. That he became man and he experienced the same trials and the same temptations that you and I experience, and yet he did not sin. But instead, he actually took our sin and took the penalty for our sin, and he died in the place where we should have died, and his hands were nailed to the cross in the very place where our hands should have been nailed. How crazy is that? Paul's saying, don't stop trusting in what you can do, but trust in what Christ has already done on your behalf. That he took the penalty that you and I should have taken. Have you ever had one of those moments in your life in which you, it's just kind of surreal because you look at it and you're like, that should have been me. Ever had that? Like someone gets in trouble and you're like, oh, that should have been me. Or something happens to another person. That should have been me. What does it do in you? It creates this awe and this wonder, right? Because you realize how fortunate you are. This happened to us years ago when we were moving from Wisconsin down to Dallas, Texas. On our move, we were driving down, and fortunately, on a Sunday afternoon, we're driving our stuff down, and we stop at some friends of Alicia's in Kansas City. And we stop at 4 p.m. on a Sunday afternoon. And praise the Lord that we did. Because you know what happened that night? The twister that destroyed Joplin, Missouri. And if it wasn't for the fact that we stopped at 4 o'clock in Kansas City, we would have been on the interstate in Joplin at the very moment that twister tore through. I remember the next night being in a hotel room looking at the footage of Joplin and just being amazed by the kindness of the Lord to protect us from that. It was just surreal. And Paul is saying, that's what happens with the cross of Christ. It is just surreal because it should be you and I. But it's Jesus. Yet the story doesn't end there, because Jesus rises from the dead, proving that he's conquered sin, proving that he's paid for our penalty, that he's punched our ticket to an eternity with him if we believe. And Paul says that the righteous one who bases his faith on Christ doesn't need to question Christ at all, because he knows Christ has paid it all. He rests in Christ. So this means that we don't run back to our old ways of living to try to earn a righteousness with Christ. We don't run back to our ways to try to be better than other people so that we can be accepted with God. But rather through faith in Jesus that we are already accepted through faith in Jesus. And church, that should be the banner that is raised high on everything that we do. That we rest in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. One of the things that over the last number of years as we've tried to do various things in the community and various things in Sunbury City Church, there's one question I have tried to filter everything through, at least in my own heart. Will this bring us closer to Jesus Christ? Will this bring us and help us to get closer to Jesus Christ? Because if not, I'm concerned that we can do a lot of awesome things that will actually cause us to drift from Jesus Christ. That church, we can become the church known for fellowship. We can become the children's ministry church. We can become the barbecues in your neighborhood church and yet fail to be Christ's church. Because we start to focus on everything else rather than Jesus Christ. And so we need to constantly be going back to this question. Is this bringing us closer to Jesus Christ? Because if it's not, then we need to return to Jesus. But it's not enough for us to simply adhere to these truths. Look at verses 8 to 10. Paul says that this righteousness says something else entirely. It says that the word is near to you. Why is that? Well, look at verse 9. Because if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. So back in the 1970s, there was this massive debate. And the debate went like this. Can Jesus be your Savior and not your Lord? Can he be your Savior, give you everything in heaven, the streets of gold, the wonderful food, whatever you picture heaven like, and not be the master of your life? And it looks like to me that Paul is saying, no, he can't. That if he is going to be your Savior, he will be your Lord. And we cannot split those two things apart. And to be quite frank, I don't know why you would. Because if we believe that Jesus is as good as he says he is, that he is blessing us and that he is far greater than our wildest dreams, wouldn't we want to submit our entire lives to him? Wouldn't we want to follow him with every bit of our being? And so Paul is saying that if we believe in Jesus, we also confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and that we follow him. Why? Look at verse 10. It's with our mouths that we are saved. And so Paul's saying that it's not enough to intellectually know about Jesus. It must change the way in which we live. We must confess to the world that we believe in Jesus. And look at the joy that it is in verse 12. Paul says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, who confesses, will get riches bestowed on him. And that, in verse 13, will be saved. We will get the riches of Jesus Christ for all of eternity. You know, C.S. Lewis, about 50, 60 years ago, put the struggle here this way. He says that we are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Church, Jesus is offering to you and I, through faith in him, a holiday at the sea. And often I find that we just rather play in the mud. You think about that? how the things of the world so easily stir our hearts up. And Jesus is offering us far greater, far better joy. And look at what Paul says in verses 8 to 12 again. He says that we don't just confess with our mouths, but we believe in our hearts that God raised Jesus from the dead, and that with the heart one believes and is justified. So this idea of justification is a bit tricky. John Murray, a theologian from a while back, states that justification is the application of redemption. It's where Jesus buys us out of the death sentence that we are in. So the application is that Jesus takes us from this condemnation and accepts us as righteous in his sight, and thus we can enter into the favor and into the fellowship of God. And Paul's saying that this takes place in the heart, that when you believe in Jesus Christ, because of his purchase of your life, that you're justified and that you're able to be in this fellowship with the Father. And he says that everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Now this is going to be proved true in the end, whether you're ethnically Jewish or not. Paul's focusing a lot on the heart here, isn't he, church? Why is that? Because what you love, let me put it this way, you will always do what you love. You don't even have to think about it. I mean, think about this. You see on the news, you see on Facebook, whatever, that your favorite band is coming to town. What are you doing? I mean, it's like 1.7 seconds, and you already have tickets ordered, and you're going. It doesn't matter what's happening that day. You're going to be there. Your favorite team's in the Super Bowl. Where are you? On the couch, watching TV, watching that game. Why? Because you do what you love. There's no twisting of your arm to do what you love. That's how I know, and that's how we can know whether you love Jesus Christ or not, by the way in which you live your life. So what's your life saying? What is it saying that you love, Jesus or something else? This is huge for us. Because if we're not serious here, if we don't dig into our hearts and really check to see what we love, and we're not ensuring that our love is constantly about Jesus, you're proving that you don't actually love Jesus. That's a hard indictment. But you know what's sadder? Walking to the edge, walking to the precipice, plunging to your spiritual death, while the rest of us just make daisy chains. But Paul tells us that Jesus is so much better. Jesus is so much better, and a faith in him leads us to eternal life and leads us to riches upon riches upon riches stored up in heaven, where we are with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords for all of eternity. That there is great joy, great hope, and great life that awaits us when we are with our Savior forever. That's the message that Paul wants us to know. That's the message that we need to have our lives based upon. That's the message that we need to see our lives through entirely. And that's the message that we need to take to other people. That's what Paul's going to show us now. Point two, he shows us that we need to know how to be a gospel messenger. We need to know how to take this message to other people. And so Paul starts by focusing on those who mess up the gospel and who go back to good works. And so he's clarifying again, that's not based on your good works. It's based on the good works of Jesus Christ. And then he shows us compassion that he has for those who keep running back to their own good works. Look at verse 13 again. Paul says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's pretty straightforward, right? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But church, we've got a problem. Not everyone is calling on the name of the Lord. Look at me for a moment. Do you see the reality that you have family members, you have coworkers, you have friends, you have people you live around who do not call upon the name of the Lord? Do you see that as a problem? That's what Paul's getting at. It's a problem because they are on the path towards hell because they have not heard. Church, our hearts should drop because there are billions upon billions of people all across this globe, all across our streets, who do not know Jesus Christ. Some literally have never heard the name of Jesus. Others have heard false things about Jesus and have rejected him. And that should cause our hearts to drop, that they don't know the truth of Jesus. And Paul is saying that this should cause a deep angst in us, and it should cause us to want to scream out, why haven't they heard? Why haven't they heard about Jesus? So what do we do about that? I think there are a couple of things that we need to do about that. One is, do you remember back in December? Back in December, we posted over here on this box, we posted about 24 people groups. 20 million people or more. Think about the size of New York City. Some of you are like, New York's way too big. I don't even want to go in the vicinity of New York City. It's just too massive. It is way bigger than that. And there are 24 people groups, 20 million or more, who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. We should be praying for them. We should be praying, asking the Lord to work in them. We should educate ourselves on those people groups. Go to Wikipedia and start teaching your kids about these people groups. And then as a church, I know it's really early. We're about 10 months in advance. But we should already be thinking and praying, God, how much would you want me to give to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering? Church, last year we gave $1,400 so that men and women could be sent around the world to take the good news of Jesus Christ. But I wonder how much more we could do. I wonder if we gave up one coffee a week and we gave that to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, I wonder how much more damage we could do around the world, good damage, for the name of Jesus Christ. Or how about learning more about those around us? You know, instead of dodging from our cars to our couches, we actually get out of our house and get to know those that God has placed us around. Did you know Acts 17? Paul is in Athens. He's in this area in which all these thinkers are there, and he's seen all these different idols, and then there's an idol to the unknown God, and Paul says, I know him. I know the true God. Let me tell you about this true God. And as he's explaining to them the true God, do you know what Paul says? He says that God has purposely placed you in the time period in which you live, in the area in which you live, so that you might know God. How much more so has he put you on your street, in your job, in your family, so that others might know who God is? Church, Jesus is inviting us in. We need to also get involved in our community and volunteer and help people to know about Jesus Christ. But it's not enough that people haven't heard. Look at what Paul says in verse 14. Paul says, how are they here without someone preaching? Well, what's preaching? It's declaring the gospel truth of Jesus Christ. And there's two kinds of preaching. There's the preaching I'm doing right now that is reserved for qualified men. And then there's the preaching that I believe Paul's talking about here that is going and taking the good news of Jesus Christ. Because Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 that my role as your pastor is to equip you to do the work of ministry. It's not for you to get all of your friends who do not know Jesus and bring them to me so that I would tell them about Jesus. I'd love to tell your friends about Jesus, but I'd love so much more to equip you to tell your friends about Jesus. So what does that look like? It looks like us learning how to share our faith. And one of the ways that you can learn how to share your faith is just by jumping on the Gospel in 3D videos. I did a series of videos so that we would learn how to share our faith, learn how to talk to others about our faith. And then we need to apply those steps in our everyday conversations. But that takes faith, doesn't it? So often I find that we don't take steps of faith out of fear of what other people are saying. And so the reality is that we need to run back to the gospel and remind ourselves that it doesn't matter what others say about us. It matters what Jesus Christ has said. And we need to remind ourselves of the reality that the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. Church, have you ever thought, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, God in three persons, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit of God lives inside of you, emboldening you to go and proclaim the gospel. So we need to challenge ourselves and take a step of faith. And to do this, I want to challenge you to think of one person you know who does not know Jesus Christ. You know, over the next month, be praying for them. Be praying for them. And then pray that God would give you an opportunity to share the good news of Jesus with them. And then Paul moves on to verse 15, and he says, how are they to go unless they are sent? Well, what does he mean there? He says that none of us go alone, or at least we shouldn't, but rather there are people behind us sending us. So Paul is saying that no one should ever go around the world telling others about Jesus without a local church sending them, praying for them, resourcing them, equipping them, and sending them out. No one should ever go into full-time ministry without a church coming around and affirming that call, affirming that work, affirming that God is doing something in them, and then equipping them and sending them out. Same thing with leadership, same thing with all other areas of full-time, regular ministry. And church, that's exactly what we're trying to do in our missional communities. It is our leadership's method, our leadership's way to equip you and to encourage you so that you might go and take the good news of Jesus Christ to those around us. But we have to take that step. And look at what happens when you do. Look at verses 15 to 16. Paul quotes in verse 15, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. This is a quote from Isaiah. So back in the Old Testament, there's this book in a book called Isaiah, and the good news was when a nation who is coming upon you and had this threat upon you either turned around or you defeated that nation, and you would come home and you would tell everybody at home the good news. And so what they typically did is they had this city that was walled off. And one person would go out of the city and find a high plateau or some sort of vantage point to be able to see. And what this person would do is they would watch. And if they saw an invading army come, they would run a marathon back to the city to declare the threat is coming. And Paul is taking this idea from Isaiah and he is flipping it. And he's saying what we read in Isaiah is that God has called and God has told the Israelites that because you have disobeyed, there will be nations coming upon you to destroy you. And then in a moment's notice, we see the Lord turns and he relents. And so this man who is out there watching, he's seeing the invading army come. And then all of a sudden, they stop dead in their tracks and they turn around and they flee. And you can imagine the excitement on this man's face, how he's running back to town and he's just overjoyed that the enemy, the pending threat, is gone. It's gone forever. We are free. We are safe. And Paul is saying, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news that the pending threat is gone forever. The very mechanism that brought this news, how beautiful it is. How beautiful those feet truly are. And that is true, church. That is true of the very feet of every single person who brings the gospel news to every single person sitting under the wrath of God. You have beautiful feet. Don't you want beautiful feet? I know some of you are like, that feet are just kind of grimy. But how good this is! Because of the news that's proclaimed that Jesus Christ has come and that he's freed us. I don't know about you, I want beautiful feet. I want to reach heaven's doorstep and the Father say, how beautiful were those feet because you brought the good news. And let me tell you, church, there are few things in this world that I've experienced that bring me greater joy than seeing someone come from no faith to faith in Jesus Christ. I'd be hard-pressed to find anything that would be greater joy than that. It is an amazing gospel, but it comes with a risk. Look at verse 16. Paul says that not everyone will obey the gospel, that faith comes from hearing the word of God, but not everyone will obey. What's he saying? We have to be incredibly focused on the task at hand. We need to keep charging. We need to keep pressing. We need to believe that people will come to faith in Christ. Because when someone does, it's amazing. But we need to have reality that not everyone will believe. Church, you know statistics show that 2% of people you talk to about Jesus actually come to faith. And if revival breaks out where it's like the massive amount of people coming to faith, that number shoots all the way up to 8%. That means you have to talk to over 90 people who tell you no before you will actually hear people say, yeah, I want more. I want more of that. But isn't the 2% worth it? I mean, the Apostle Paul thought so. So much so that he gave his life for it. Jesus Christ thought so. So much so that he gave his life for it. Peter and James and John, apostles, thought so. Justin Martyr and Cyprian and Ignatius and Jan Hus and William Tyndale and Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridney and Thomas Cranmer and Jim Elliot all thought it was worth giving their lives so that others would know Jesus Christ. Jim Elliot actually said, if I can remember correctly, that he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he will never lose. Church, you get that? Not a fool to give up house, home, car, job, riches, because in heaven we will have so much more through Jesus Christ. So as we close this series, do you desire to be made whole? Do you recognize that there's just something in your life that's just a bit off, that you desire to be made whole, desire to be put back together again? Because if you do, turn to Jesus. Remember his goodness, his grace, his glory, his greatness, his holiness. Embrace the reality of being part of the family of God, sacrificial servants of King Jesus, and Holy Spirit sent missionaries of God. And church, let me tell you, it is a scary thing to go and tell others about Jesus Christ, but you know what happens? When you tell others about Jesus, you say no to yourself and yes to God. And let me tell you, the more you say no to your sinful nature and yes to who and what God is calling you to be, the more you'll be made whole. Brokenness is restored when we run back to Jesus and follow him entirely. So the question is, do you want to be made whole? Or do you want to continue living life, having fun, making daisy chains, while millions and billions of people around us are dying without the truth of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the reality of how you stir us up and how you remind us of your goodness and of your glory. Father, we're thankful for Paul and his life and his challenge to us to take the gospel message. Father, I long that each one in this room, that each one of us, when we see you face to face, would have beautiful feet. I pray that you'd grip our hearts, that you'd grip our minds, that you'd help us, that it would break us to know that there are people all around this world that are dying without you. And so, Father, would you remind us, would you even help us, would you shake our lives to the point that we no longer run after comfort, but rather we would run to the comfort of the cross. So, Father, remove our loves, remove our desires from the things of this world and make them entirely about you, Father. We pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.